Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 4, and we're going to read the last portion of that chapter. That is from verse 43 down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 4, and reading from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. And it's this portion of the Word of God that we turn to this evening. Now, after 2 days, Jesus departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went on to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in John's Gospel, we've been looking at that famous encounter that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and that woman of Samaria whom our Lord met at the well of Jacob just outside the city of Sychar, and with whom he dealt, of course, to the eventual salvation of that woman's soul. All of the events and the outcome of that encounter stand recorded for us in the first 42 verses of this chapter 4 of John's Gospel. And in the verses that we come to this evening, we find our Lord Jesus Christ now leaving the city of Sychar, where he had abode with the people there for 2 days, and making his way once again into the region of Galilee, and eventually back into the village of Cana of Galilee, where he had performed the first of those miracles of his ministry when he had turned the water at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee into wine. Our Lord, in fact, had been on his way to Galilee, you remember, from the city of Jerusalem, following on from the days of the feast of the Passover there, when this encounter with the woman of Samaria took place. And in the encounter, as I trust we've seen, you have one of those great set pieces of the Word of God as to how our Lord Jesus Christ took on to deal with men and women in all the issues of their soul's salvation before their God in heaven above. That woman was a sinner, you remember, manifestly so. We are all sinners before the Lord our God, with whom we have to do. But in that sense, that woman was manifestly a sinner, and our Lord puts his finger on that particular aspect of her sin that he takes on to convict her of in the course of that encounter. But what a total contrast, an absolute contrast then you have, as that woman then goes into the city, back into the city, has left her water jar there at the well of Sychar, and runs and speaks those famous words to the people there. Come, she says, see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? The woman had found the Christ, the Saviour of her soul, or rather she had been found of Christ, the Saviour of her soul. And as we saw last week then, in the light of that testimony that the woman bore in the city of Sychar, then you have those other inhabitants of that city who come out to Jacob's well to see this one whom the woman has told them about. They then desired the Lord, of course, that he would remain with them a little bit longer in the town itself, which our Lord did for 2 days. And the upshot of those 2 days was that many more, apart from the woman, came to believe that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Savior of the world. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They had listened to the testimony of that woman and how absolutely vital that was and that kind of thing is with regards to the ongoing work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, my friends, at the end of the day, they heard Christ himself, and they heard the words of the living Christ himself, not with the physical ear. Because that never saved anybody, not even the words of Christ, heard only with the physical ear, ever saved a soul. But they heard with the inner ear, they heard with their heart and with their soul to the salvation of their soul forever and ever more. But so that great encounter, and it was a great encounter, has taken place, and indeed it has borne much fruit in that region of Samaria. It's a token, of course, of what was to come, as the Lord, rising up to go back to his Father, will tell the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, into Samaria, to Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here, in a sense, then, were the first fruits of them who believed in that region of Samaria to the glory of the Lord. But the Lord has completed his ministry there in that place for that time, and so he proceeds on his way and eventually comes to Cana of Galilee once again. Now, as you can see, it is in fact another encounter that we have in the verses that are brought before us in our reading for this evening. It's not as extended an encounter, of course, as the encounter with the woman of Samaria in the preceding verses, nor the encounter with Nicodemus in the preceding chapter. But for all that, it is a most important encounter. A most important encounter. You see, all of those encounters that our Lord had, and remember, it is the Holy Spirit of God who leaves on record the things that we need to know concerning the issues of our soul's salvation. And in all of these encounters that our Lord had, one to one, many's a time, with men and women as he was in the world, you'll find that some great basic issue of the truth of our soul salvation was embedded within that encounter. That's how it was with Nicodemus, the whole area of regeneration, that a man or a woman, a young person, must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's how it was with the dealings with the woman at Sychar's well, the whole issue of how God in heaven above must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And it's no different in this encounter that our Lord now has with this nobleman who comes from Capernaum in relation to the healing of his young son who lies at the point of death. So if you hold with me tonight, we'll need to go through the verses carefully from time to time. But if you hold with me, we'll look at the encounter, the all-important lesson that lies at the center of the encounter, and of course the ever-abiding applications of that lesson for each and every one of us, every day that we endeavor to live in this world. Now, first of all, the encounter itself. And it's pretty straightforward, really, as far as the actual narrative of the events is concerned. So if you would just put your head down and follow with me in your Bibles. And as I say, then, our Lord now leaves Sychar after the 2 days and proceeds in his journey to the region of Galilee up in the north. Now, in verse 45 of the chapter, we're told about what appears to be a good reception of the Lord by a group of Galileans who had been down at the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, where Christ himself had just been. And then at the beginning of verse 46, we have Christ's arrival once again in the village of Cana, where he had performed the first of the miracles in the turning of the water into wine. Now, it's at that point that this nobleman comes from the city of Capernaum, which was about 15 or 20 miles away from Cana of Galilee, because he had heard that Christ was in the village of Cana of Galilee. The purpose for the man's coming is that the Lord would perform a miracle on the behalf of this young son of his that lies at the point of death. And so from the middle of verse 46, you have the account of that encounter between the Lord and this nobleman from Capernaum. Verse 46, so when Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went on to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. In verse 48 then, we have some words spoken by the Savior which you have to interpret as very negative words, very negative response to that man as he has brought his request before him. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But as the man persists, and the man does persist, so our Lord tells him to go his way, back to his house again, he says, thy son liveth. And with that, the man begins on his homeward journey once again. In verse 51 then, he reaches his home in Capernaum at some point the next day, and he's greeted with the glad news that his son is completely recovered from the condition that had brought him to the edge of the grave. And as the man inquires when it was that he began to be well, then he is told that it was at the 7th hour, 1 o'clock, the day before, and a great awareness creeps over the man that it was at exactly that time that the Lord had said to him, go thy way, for thy son liveth. With that then, we're informed that the man himself believed and his whole house. And then in verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So that's the narrative of the events. That's the encounter itself. Now, what is the great lesson that lies embedded within that account, that sits at the center of that encounter? And it's this, my friends. It is the lesson of the absolute necessity of personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is the great lesson of the absolute necessity of personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. As you can see, of course, the whole incident has to do with the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. But in reality, the miracle is the backdrop against which the great lesson to our souls is presented to us, because in that sense, there are two miracles that take place. The one that is actual and the other that is spiritual. And it is that great spiritual miracle that takes place, which is the ongoing application of the great lesson that lies at the heart of that encounter that day. It's a great miracle, don't get me wrong. And out of the miracle we're to learn, as out of all the miracles, those lessons in the gospel to our hearts and our minds. You see how Christ performs this particular miracle, my friends. He does it without being present at the place where the young boy lies. He does it without going and speaking a word directly to the young boy. He does it without laying any hands on the young boy, as he did at other times. All that the Lord does, my friends, is speak the word. And the way that he speaks the word, it is his absolute, sovereign, unadulterated power, you see, that comes forth out of the Christ of God as he sends it across all of those miles between Cana of Galilee and Capernaum and works his powerful work in the lifting up of that young lad once again. as far as the miracle as such is concerned, the vital lesson out of the miracle is the lesson that a man or a woman or a young person will ever only be saved by the power of God in the gospel applied to their hearts and souls by the Holy Spirit of God. It takes nothing short of the power of God to regenerate a soul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says the apostle, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And when the Lord does what he does in this particular miracle, then the lesson for us with regards to the nature of the gospel is that the miracle of salvation takes place under the absolute sovereign omnipotent power of our God in heaven above. But attached to the miracle is the other vital lesson, that salvation comes through the exercise of believing faith, a personal believing faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, all the miracles that our Lord performed, my friends, all that had to do with healings on the body and so on, all of those things had embedded within them the ongoing, ever-abiding truths of the gospel of our soul's salvation. Christ came, and as the Messiah, he verified his Messiahship by the miracles that he did. But Christ did not come into this world to heal the body, but to save the soul. And within the healing miracles that he performed in those days to verify his Messiahship, the fullness of the work that he had come to do stood displayed or demonstrated or exhibited within each of those miracles. Did Christ heal, give sight to the blind? Yes, he gave sight to the blind, blessedly so to those who needed it. But my friends, in the gospel, Christ gives sight to the inly blind. That's our great problem. That's a blind person's problem. It's not the blindness of their eyes that is their problem. It's the blindness of their hearts if they don't belong to Christ, their Lord and Savior. Did he give speech to the dumb? Yes, he gave speech to the dumb. But my friends, in the gospel, he unlooses our stammering tongues to tell the glories of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Within the miracle, or around the miracle, or attached to the miracle, verifying his Messiahship, there are all of those illustrations or demonstrations of the great purpose for the coming of Christ into the world in the first place. And that is exactly the case with the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. It's a lovely miracle, gracious miracle, powerful miracle, a miracle performed in all of that particular way in which Christ does it. But for all that, it is still, my friends, the backdrop, the curtain against which we are to see the great central lesson and the ongoing truth that is set before us. And as I say, that truth is the absolute necessity of personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if ever we will stand before God in that eternal day, accepted in his beloved Son. Well, having said that, then let's endeavor to demonstrate it. I don't want just to say things, and then that's the end of it. But if we have a look then at the verses, I'm sure we'll see that it is what we are meant to draw out of it, the great lesson to our hearts. First of all, have a look at the scenes that precede the actual encounter in Cana. Verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own land. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went on to the feast. Now, they are strange verses or strange scenes, especially those words of the Savior concerning a prophet having no honor in his own country. Galilee, of course, was our Lord's own country. It was Galilee that he had been brought to after the flight into Egypt, when they were warned to take the young child and fly into Egypt, and then when they returned again at the death of Herod, it was into Galilee that they went, and Christ was reared up in Nazareth in Galilee. He was called a Galilean. And now as our Lord leaves Samaria and returns to Galilee, his own country, we are reminded of something that he said about Galilee and about him as a prophet having no honor in his own country, in the land of Galilee. Now, how does that square, you see, with verse 45 of the chapter, which tells us when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him? Was our Lord mistaken in some way, my friends, in those words that he uttered about a prophet having no honor in his own country? Surely not. Surely Christ wasn't mistaken. That's unthinkable. And the whole thing comes together, you see, really, in the explanatory words that lie in the verses that tell us of the kind of reception that Christ received from those particular people who met him at that time. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went on to the feast. So these were Galileans who'd been down at the Feast of Passover, and they had seen the things that Christ had done at the Feast of Passover. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel, we're told that when the people saw the things that Christ did, many believed in him because of the miracles. But, it says, he would not commit himself unto them. And Christ, my friends, never ever looked for people getting excited over the works that he did as Messiah, but that those works that he did as Messiah were to lead the people on to receive him for all that he was as the Messiah who had come into this world to be our Savior. You remember those words at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so into the whole encounter with Nicodemus concerning the only way for a man or a woman to enter into the kingdom of God by regeneration by the Spirit. And you see, those people, my friends, they were among those who had been at the feast. They are among those that the Spirit of God is telling us about in those last couple of verses in John chapter 2. They were such as who would receive him as a miracle worker, but not as a prophet. Not as one who was constantly saying, repent and believe, receive. The words that I speak are not mine own words. They are the words of him that sent me. They were quite willing to get all G'd up when they saw some of those miraculous works, but they would not believe the prophet. They would not exercise faith. And the thing that is required, my friends, is absolute faith. To such Christ would not commit himself, not then, at Jerusalem, not now in Galilee, and so he simply withdraws himself down into Cana, down into the village once again where he had performed the first of those miracles those months before. So that's part of the setting, you see. And then, of course, when you weigh up the proceedings with the man himself, how obvious that the great lesson of the encounter is the lesson of personal faith in Christ our Lord, the great prophet of our God, the one who speaks in order that we believe and do the things that he has said. You take the man's estimation of Christ at the first. Christ must be there as far as he's concerned. Come down, he says. Come down to Capernaum and perform this miracle on my son. He can't see beyond that. He can't see beyond the necessary presence of Christ being right there on the spot. And of course, he must get there as soon as possible, because his child is at the point of death, and if he doesn't get there before his child dies, then it's all up. There is no hope, you see. So he's got this totally limited estimation of the Christ that he comes to now to ask for the miracle. And it's in the light of all that, that you do have those words of the Savior. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But the man persists, as I say. And as the man persists, so the Lord puts him to the test, the vital test, which is belief in his naked word alone. And the man responds, and graciously responds. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. You remember the Samaritans again in that verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. You see, my friends, those people in Samaria heard the word of Christ and believed. This nobleman hears the word of Christ and believes. For the Samaritans, for the nobleman, for any, the great necessity of life as far as our relationship to our God in heaven above is the issue of faith, the issue of believing faith in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And in reality, the whole setting of that miracle converges, does it not? On those scenes, in verse 50, the Lord simply tells the man what he has to do, and the man believes what Christ has said, and in all, it's a lovely verse. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. What is faith? Faith is hearing and believing and doing what the Word of God says. And that man, you see, is a walking illustration of what faith is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the miracle. The miracle's a vital part of the whole thing. But the great central lesson, my friends, is the issue of the necessity of believing faith in the Word of God. So you've got all the setting of the miracle believers, as they would have been called. You have the man's misconception with regards to Christ as a miracle worker. But when Christ puts him to the test by the grace of God, the man rises to the test. He hears what Christ says, and he follows out precisely the word that Christ has spoken. And throughout the Word of God from beginning to end, and we must never, never tire of hearing it, never tire of endeavoring to follow it out. The great lesson of the Word of God is that we must have faith. Faith to believe on to salvation in the first place. Faith that has all got to do with the work of sanctification by the Spirit in our souls all the days that we live until we're brought to Christ. The great issue of the Word of God for each and every one of us is the issue of faith. And there in this, as I say, a lovely illustration of that man. At the lowest level, and I don't mean that, I only mean that relative. At the lowest level, if that man had not exercised that faith in the word of Christ, his son would never have been healed of that miracle. But at the highest level of all, my friends, there would have been no entering in to stand upon redemption's ground, except that man had believed what Christ had said and had done what Christ had said. Well then, is it a necessary thing? And of course it is a necessary thing, as I say, from beginning to end, so many portions of God's word. And surely one of the most pointed, Hebrews chapter 11. You remember how the Lord's apostle in the opening verses there defines what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he's going to go on to give us all of those examples of those who lived by faith and died in faith. Abraham and Isaac and Noah and Enoch. And it's in connection with Enoch then that he speaks a word that must be absolutely indisputable. In verse 5 he says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a final word, my friends. Without faith it is impossible to please him. And how vain and arrogant the human heart is when it thinks that it is going to come to God apart from faith in what God has said and given concerning his only begotten Son. Earlier on in the epistle, the apostle has said, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And any who endeavour to come to God apart from the way that he has given in his holy word, they only show, my friends, the absolute enmity of the heart against the God who has said, this is the way, and walk ye in it. It is by faith that a man or a woman is saved. It is by faith that a believing child of God is sanctified, if ever they will be sanctified in accordance with the word that the Lord has given to us. Listen to a few words about faith from a couple of old writers. To abandon faith, says one, is to behave as though God were not there. A powerful statement. To abandon faith is to behave as though God were not there. God hasn't spoken. God hasn't told me anything. God hasn't set down any directives in his word. And to abandon the life of faith is to behave as though there's no God. To repudiate faith, says another one, is to sever the lifeline which links the creature to the Creator. God has spoken. That's a powerful word. That's one of the most gracious statements of the Word of God, apart from the incarnation. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, my friends, the fact of God speaking is the other great act of condescension of the God with whom we have to do. The God didn't turn away his face from mankind when they fell in their first parents in the Garden of Eden. Didn't abandon them, spoke to them, told them what they must do, told them what was required of them. And he did it and does it in all of his holy word that he has granted to us. The ingredients of the faith is very simply there in that verse, believing that God is, believing that he rewards, and drawing near to God on the basis of those two things. When you strip it all away, that's what it's all about. He says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now listen, not in some nebulous kind of fashion. Almost everybody that you meet and ask them about God, they say, oh yes, I believe that there is a God. That's not what it means when it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. They must believe that he is the God who has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ his Son. He is the God who has revealed himself in all his righteousness, holiness, judgment. He is the God who has revealed himself in all his mercy and loving kindness and grace. A person must believe that God is this God, the God as he has given himself to be for us in all of the truth from beginning to end. The Creator, the Redeemer, the one who sent forth his beloved Son. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not a vague God. Not a God, my friends, that satisfies the conscience to some extent when it says, oh, well, I believe there is a God. It is this God. It is the God of the Word of God, because apart from the Word of God, not one of us has one right conception as to who God is and what God requires. And then isn't that a lovely word that he attaches to that? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That doesn't mean, my friends, that our faith merits that salvation, but our faith receives the salvation that is set before us in the gospel. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, the setting that Paul is going on to speak about there in verse 7 is a setting of judgment in reality to begin with. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, God was going to come in judgment, and God told Noah about the judgment, but he told Noah about the salvation in the ark. And so you read there that Noah then heard the word of the Lord and went into the ark. Come thou, Noah, and thy family into the ark. And Noah believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. He became an heir of salvation by that righteousness through faith in the word that God had spoken. And it's all of that clear picture that God has given us his word of truth, and he has given it for the believing. So in the most simple, straightforward sense, as I say, the man stands as a demonstration, as an example of what faith is. It is hearing what Christ says. It is doing what Christ says. An awful lot of people get it into their head, oh, faith's got to do with marching round the walls of Jericho and blowing on trumpets and such like. Great acts. No, that's not what faith is. Their faith was involved in doing that because that's what God had told them to do. But the faith was doing what God said. And sometimes God requires an act of faith from us. Not in something that appears glorious, like the throwing down of the walls of Jericho, but something that is very crucifying to the old flesh that is still within us. But faith is hearing what God says, believing what God says, doing what God says. And that is exactly what the man in the incident does. And then if you look at all of those events that follow on from verse 50, again, it's the whole business of faith that's brought before us. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Now there's two ways, I'm sure, of looking at those verses. First of all, when it says that himself believed and his whole house, quite obviously, you see, the man had told his whole house about our Lord Jesus Christ. He asked them when it was that the thing had happened, when his son had begun to amend. And they say, in fact, not that he began to amend. No, they say, at 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon, the fever left him. It wasn't a gradual miracle. It was a miracle that was performed at that word of Christ conveyed by his omnipotent power over all of those miles from Cana to Capernaum. The fever left him, they say. When did it leave him? About the seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and the man immediately realized that it was that precise hour in which Jesus had said, thy son is well. And my friends, as the man then surely begins to relate that to the people in the house, it was then that this one in Cana told me that my son was well. It was at that point. And just like the woman at Samaria, you see, as he began to tell about Christ, then others believed that this was indeed the Christ, the living God, Son of the living God. He had a whole household. He was a nobleman, many servants, or maybe the members of his own family, whatever it was. They believed, my friends, and they would have believed under the same personal terms that the man himself had believed. This notion, you know, that is abroad today about household salvation doesn't square with the Word of God. And in those places where you read of households believing, it is easily discernible that those who believe within a household, where a whole household believed, they all believed for themselves and of themselves in Jesus Christ the Savior. The Philippian jailer, as they all sat down at meat, believing and rejoicing, there is only personal salvation. And anything that impinges upon the absolute necessity of personal faith ought to be viewed, my friends, with great misgiving. Grace does not run in the blood. The Word of God presses us up to our personal standing and accountability before the God with whom we have to do. I can't believe for anybody else. Nobody else can believe for me, my friend. It is that which comes from the heart and the mind towards Christ presented in the gospel as the Savior. It is that which is the grounds of a person's hope unto everlasting life. And you see, the ordering of those events, as I say, are by the Holy Spirit of God. There are many, many things, as the gospel of John tells us, many things that Jesus did which are not written in this word. So it's the Holy Spirit of God who chooses to reveal for us the things that are revealed. And surely there's a coming together once again in that lesson of personal faith in this, that the former encounter had to do with a woman who was a sinner manifest. Couldn't get away from it. Whole city of Sychar knew the kind of woman that she was. And here is a man who was a nobleman. A nobleman. But whether a sinner died in the womb, my friends, or whether of the elite of this world, a man, a woman, a young person, must exercise a personal believing faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. The man believed, and his house believed as well, his whole house. But when it says that the man himself believed, had the man not believed before? Well, of course he had believed before. He had believed the moment that he turned his back and began his journey back to Capernaum once again. But you see, we go on believing. That's something that we must never, ever lose. We go on believing. We go on in faith. We go on in the Word of God. Doesn't Paul write to the Galatians and say, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is there something apart from the Word of God that is to the sanctifying of your soul, that which saved your soul? No, there is nothing. No, there is nothing, my friend. And as we begin by faith in the Word that God has revealed, that is how we continue in faith. Faith isn't a stagnant thing. Faith isn't a one-off effort on the part of a child of God. We believe on to salvation, but we believe all the days of our life on to the sanctification of our never-dying souls. A lovely word when Paul writes his second epistle to the Thessalonians, and he's giving thanks for those particular group of Christians. And he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Now listen. Because your faith groweth exceedingly. What? Is faith a growing thing? Yes, faith is a growing thing. Of course, faith is a growing thing. Where does it grow? In our imaginations? In extra-biblical revelations? In prophets and prophetesses of our day? My friends, you may as well try to grow an orchid in an iceberg than grow faith in such ground. There is one ground in which faith grows, and it is the Word of the living God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is definitive, final, for all of the people of God. Maybe it's a timely word tonight, my friends, that in these days in which we live, in this town in which we live, there's a quagmire. A quagmire. And it is because people are turning away from the finality of the word that God has revealed in all the holy scriptures for the salvation of men and women and for the sanctification of his people until we're brought on to Christ forever and evermore. God that has given us his word. And even my friends at a lower level, you think of the saints of God who have died that we might have this word. Think of old William Tyndale, burnt at the stake. Think of the many martyrs, my friends, who died in order that the truth of God might be preserved under the providence of God unto the day in which we live. God has given us his word, and preserved his word, and kept his word against the lions and the assailants and the enemies and Satan. And he has done it for one supreme purpose, that his people might have their word, his word, that they grow in grace and in faith all the days of their life. My friends, that man begins, don't you see, by believing what Christ has said. And then as he goes on, and there comes to his recognition and his knowledge that Christ has done what he said, his faith grows. His faith grows. The man believes, not all over again to salvation, but the man believes to the strengthening of his soul when he sees the verification of what Christ has said, that which he has received by naked faith out of the word of the living Christ. And of course the Lord confirms our faith. He's a gracious God, a gracious Savior. You remember the woman that Elijah took the dealing with? That woman was full of faith. She had only a wee handful of flour, she had only a wee drop of butter, but she gave it to the prophet. And then day after day, didn't the oil come and didn't the flour increase day after day? Then there came that terrible tragedy when her young son was taken from her. And then Elijah the prophet raised him back again. And she said, now I believe. Had she not believed before? When she had ventured her whole life and the life of her son on the word of that prophet of God and had given up the wee bit that she had she not believed? Of course she had believed. But when she saw another demonstration of the glory of God, now she said, I believe. At the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Probably that's why we're referred back in the way that we are. You remember when the disciples saw what Christ did, then it says they believed. Had they not believed before? Of course they had believed before. But when they saw the confirmation of the word of Christ, they believed, my friends. They believed all over again to the blessing of their souls. How do we do that? In the word. In the word. And you read the word, and you read what Christ has done and what Christ has said. And my friends, that faith then grows and grows as we believe what Christ has said and see all the verification of what Christ has said worked out in our lives and all his keeping grace and sustaining grace and comfort and consolation and strengthening us in the evil day and holding us up and causing us to see the glory of Christ and to stand in the word of God and nothing else. That's the confirming and the growing of faith. He has given us his word because we are to live by his word unto salvation and then all the days of our life thereafter. Listen again. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Again, what is faith? Is it venturing on some notion of my brain? That's not faith. Faith is hearing what he says, doing what he says, believing what he says. Without that, it is impossible to please him. Indeed, as the Lord says, as I've cited in that passage, he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in such a one who thinks. Our Lord, my friends, has come to take a dealing with yet another person. And as we'll see, and I'm sure we've said it many a time before, when you begin to take the Word of God and the record of our Lord while he was here in this world, 3 years, but all compressed into those chapters and verses of the four Gospels, it's amazing, amazing, the proportion of all of that revelation given by the Holy Spirit that has to do with Christ dealing with one person. But note it again, every one person that he deals with serves as an illustration, demonstration, example for each and every one of us personally before the God with whom we have to do. That aspect of the life of faith that he has given us to live in that personal capacity before the Lord as our Lord and our Savior. There are all of these lovely set pieces, my friends, concerning that life. And when the Lord takes, and you see the picture, when the Lord comes away rejoicing as he must have done from those people of Samaria who said to that woman, thank you for the word that you spoke to us, but now we believe because we have heard his word for ourselves. And when he turns away from those that were going after him because of the excitement of the moment on account of the miracles that they had seen him perform down at the feast of the Passover. And when this man comes of the same ilk and Christ puts him to the test, and the man then goes away, believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and went his way. That's the issue of personal faith. And as the man goes on then, my friends, I would like to know what his thoughts were. Maybe someday in eternity it's the kind of thing that the Lord will tell us about. But I wonder what the man's thoughts were. His son, as far as he knew, was still lying at the point of death. But he believed. He believed what Christ had said, and with unhesitating steps he took his journey 15-20 miles from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum, arrived there the next day, and had the glad news conveyed to him, thy son liveth. And he believed. That's faith. That's faith. Faith is hearing, believing, doing what Christ has said. Don't let anybody tell you any differently, my friends. And in the light of what faith is, by the grace of God, endeavor to live by faith. If you're unconverted tonight, my friends, without this faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe, must have faith that he is this God, the God of salvation, in Christ the Lord, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as we first receive Christ by faith, then, of course, we go on in faith all the days of our life until faith is swallowed up in sight and we see him in whom we have believed. May the Lord bless his word to our souls.